This is the word of the Lord found in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting with verse 25. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. This is the word that God sent through his faithful prophet Jeremiah to Israel and to Jerusalem and Judah in particular. But the Holy Spirit has preserved it as a message to us. Somehow or another, this points to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope we'll see a little bit of that. And it is something directed at us, for us to draw closer to our Savior Jesus Christ and see tendencies in our flesh as well as strength within our spirit to have fellowship with the Lord who saved us. This is a saying that occurs twice in Jeremiah, and this is the expression that drew me to this verse in verse 25, where Israel said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. It occurs again in Jeremiah chapter 18. And there, God is addressing addressing Judah. And Judah has a similar response there, saying that there is no hope. And it's a sad response to make. This is found in, let me start with verse 11, Jeremiah 18, 11. The phrase is found in verse 12. But starting with verse 11, it says, now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Let me say something about the word evil there. When the Bible uses the word wicked or wickedness or iniquity or sin or transgression, the specific meaning of that is any action, word or thought, but particularly actions that are against God's law. In fact, that's what it defines sin as. 1 John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 4, says, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I want you to know, as far as sin or wickedness or transgression or iniquity, God doesn't do it. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Sin is antithetical to his being. It's the opposite of what he commands, and it's the opposite of his character. So God is never the cause of sin, never the reason for iniquity or wickedness or transgressions. But God does evil. God does evil. Because evil, as defined in the Bible, can sometimes include wickedness, but evil, very often in the Scripture, means disaster. It means catastrophe. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that many people misunderstand. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, God actually says that he creates evil. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does that mean that God creates wickedness? God creates sin? God creates transgressions or iniquity? No, God does not do that. He is not the author of confusion, nor is he the creator of sin. He has created many creatures who commit sin, but he is not the cause of any sin. So what about this verse? Listen what evil means in this. I form the light and create darkness. I've asked y'all this question before, but let me ask it again. What is the relationship between light and darkness? They are opposites. They are antonyms. I form the light and create darkness. So here's a parallelism established. Light's the opposite of darkness. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. What is evil the opposite of in that verse? It's the opposite of peace. That means God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Prince of Peace, can give us a peace that passes understanding. But when we disobey God deliberately, when we hear His words and transgress, and we choose wickedness over righteousness, then our peace can evaporate like the dew on the grass in a hot day. Because He makes peace and creates evil, there is no peace to the wicked, saith our God. We ourselves can do actions that will cause God to, instead of making peace, create disaster, hardship in our life. Do you remember what Peter did after he had denied the Lord three times and the Lord looked upon him? He went out and wept bitterly. Do you suppose those 3 days that Jesus Christ was in the grave was a time of peace and a time of rest for Peter? I think it was a time of misery. A time of misery. But how gracious was the Lord Jesus Christ when He rose from the dead and left word with the women that came to the grave. He says in Mark chapter 16, He says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I go into a mountain before them into Galilee, and there will I meet them." See how merciful He is. Peter had some days with not much peace, but he was about to regain peace because he was going to meet the Prince of Peace, risen from the dead, who had all power in heaven and earth. So God does create disaster, catastrophe. You know, during the flood, when the water started, those people who were not in the ark probably considered that rain pretty evil. It was a disaster. And so here God says in Jeremiah chapter 18, and that's why I took this time with the word evil. He says, "Now therefore go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you." He's not talking about that He's going to cause sin. It's talking about He's going to suffer the Babylonian army to come destroy that city. "And devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way." Well, this means disastrous ways, but since it's men choosing to disobey God, in this case it also means ways of sin and iniquity and wickedness. "Make your ways and your doing good." And they said, "There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of his evil heart." His heart had become wicked. The heart imagined disaster. They were going to continue in that way because they didn't think there was hope of doing any better. And that's what my mind is on this morning with the preaching, is there in Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 2, when God's own children, these were not only Israelites, these were of the tribe of Judah and the tribes associated with that, living in Jerusalem where the temple was, where the prophet Jeremiah ministered, and they had all of these blessings here and had gotten into some sinful ways of life, and God had Jeremiah calling on them to repent. And instead of repenting, what they said is, "There is no hope. I have loved strangers, and after them will I go? I get the impression that the people there in Jerusalem and Judah just thought, we've gone too far. There's nothing to do to correct our situation. And we've gone the wrong way, so we might as well stay in the wrong way and make the best of it until destruction comes. And God is saying, no. He's saying what we read there in Jeremiah 2:25, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. You don't have to walk around like a barefoot, thirsty person that whose feet are hurting from walking on the ground with bare feet and desiring a drink of cold, refreshing water. You can choose to put on the shoes of the preparation of gospel of peace, and you can choose to have a cold, clear drink of water like good news from a far country. You can do that because God freely offers them to you. And yet the reply of his own people was, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. My message to you this morning is you, as a child of God, by grace, may sometimes encounter periods in your life when you feel this, saying, there is no hope. And I want you to know, for a born-again child of God, that the hope of glory, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is with you forever. And I think that's important, because it means you have the power to not be thirsty, to not be barefoot, to not experience the catastrophe or destruction that comes with bad habits and bad directions. You have got the power in Jesus Christ to change course. There hath no sin taken you but that which such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation, there have no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way whereby you may be able to escape it. So that's what's on my heart this morning. And I hope not to take much time, but I'm afraid of making promises like that. I do want you to see where this sets historically again. This is after the creation, after the fall of the human race by the choice of Adam. This is after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So Jacob was the start of Israel as a family and a nation. And Jacob, or Israel, moved down into Egypt in the time of the famine so that his son Joseph, the ruler of Egypt, could take care of them. And there they became a great nation, and in fear the Egyptians enslaved them, and they spent a long time in slavery, becoming a mighty populous nation. And in God's good time, he sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. He showed his mighty works in the land of Egypt. And then he gave the night of Passover, and they went forth free on the night of Passover. When the lamb was slain and the blood of that lamb was stricken on the doorpost and the lintels, they went out free. God led them to the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea. They walked across. God made bitter water sweet for them. God rained bread from heaven, manna, upon them. God led them to Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, they encamped for about a year. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, the civil law of their government, the ceremonial law of their worship. And after he had given that, and they had built the tabernacle and anointed the priest and put their garments on them, he led them forth by a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud by the day. And he led them to the land of Canaan, an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Canaan. And when they got there, they would not enter in. Unbelief and fear of the people that were in the land of Canaan, lack of trust for God. And they wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief for 40 years. And after 40 years, God brought them up again to the east side of the land of Canaan. And there Miriam died, and Aaron died, and Moses died. And Joshua was given the leadership of Israel, and God parted the waters of Jordan for for the people. And they walked across into Canaan, the promised land. And within several years, God had given them the entire land. The tribes of Israel went to their inheritance. They settled down in prosperity and peace, and then turned away from God in ingratitude and forgetfulness. Began to worship false gods. God, in chastisement, would sell them into the hands of their enemies round about. And when they would cry out to the Lord again, thinking there was hope, God would send them a leader, a judge. He sent them Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, and sent them Gideon and Jephthah and Tola and Abdon and Jair, and gave them Samson and Eli. And then the last judge was a great judge. His name was Samuel. And in Samuel's day, they cried out for a king. God gave them a king named Saul, who was the first king God gave them over all Israel. And he started out well and then turned from God, began relying on himself and his own strength. God removed him and gave them a king after their own heart named David. And after David came Solomon. And Israel became united and powerful, and this temple was built there in the city of Jerusalem. But in his old age, Solomon had married 700 wives with 300 concubines and gathered to himself gold and horses. And his heart turned away from God, and he began to worship false gods. So God took 10 of the tribes of Israel and gave it to one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam, and left one main tribe with scatterings of a few others to Solomon's son Rehoboam. And the nation was divided, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And Israel to the north, the kings there were all evil. They all worshiped golden calves or Baal. And so they survived there, one king after another, many assassinations, many dynasties. And eventually, God suffered the Assyrian Empire to come and take away the nation of northern Israel. That was probably about 700 B.C., roughly. And to the south, Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, the capital of northern Israel had been Samaria. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And they survived roughly a century more. And they had some good kings. And they had some wicked kings. And toward the end of their existence, they had just a series of wicked kings. And why I said all that is because Jeremiah lived in the time, and he prophesied in the time of the last good king, Josiah, and then the four wicked kings that succeeded Josiah, all four of them. One of them was Josiah's grandson, and three of them were Josiah's sons. And they all did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of their evil leadership, the people of Jerusalem started doing evil. As I read through the book of Jeremiah, there's much mention about their wickedness. I said evil, but let me go ahead and say wickedness and sin. That's what they did. And four examples just kind of leap out at me of what they were doing in the city of Jerusalem at that time. God's people, the people of Jerusalem and Judah, they were engaged in adultery. God said, "You are as fed horses. Every one of you neighed after his neighbor's wife." In addition to that, they were engaged in child sacrifice. He says, "You've taken the valley of the son of Hinnom, Tophet, and sacrificed your sons and daughters. You've made your sons and daughters to pass through the fire." And God said, "Which thing I commanded not, neither came it into my heart." If anybody ever tells you that God is in control of all things in the universe, believe them, because he is. If anybody ever tells you that God causes every event and action in the universe, they're greatly mistaken. Was God in control of this? Yes. Did he suffer it to happen? Yes. Did he cause people to sacrifice their children in the fire? No, he said, "I commanded it not, neither came it into my heart." In addition to adultery and child sacrifice, they were practicing a very unscriptural, cruel form of slavery. In the Old Testament, Hebrews, as far as other of their Hebrew brothers and sisters, they could own slaves if one of their brethren got into debt and couldn't pay his debt. They could take him into a period of 6-year servitude in which he was their servant, or she was their servant, and work off their debt in 6 years, and in the seventh year they were to go out free. And the one whom they had served for 6 years was to provide them with food and supplies to help them start up again in the life as a free individual working for themselves. That was what God prescribed in the New Testament. But when we get to these last days of Jerusalem, they were enslaving their brothers and sisters in Israel. And even when they considered letting them go, it was kind of like, no, we don't think we'll do that. So they were keeping these people in perpetual slavery, which was wrong. And then finally, in addition to adultery, child sacrifice, and slavery, they were practicing idolatry. And that's what we read here in Jeremiah 2:27. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father. That is, these folks were saying to a piece of wood, maybe very elaborately and skillfully carved piece of wood, maybe a carved piece of wood overlaid with gold, but basically it was a piece of wood. It was a stock. You know what you call the part of a rifle that you put up against your shoulder to fire? It's called the what? The stock. And that's what they were falling down and worshiping. It may have been elaborately carved and overlaid with gold, but it was a piece of wood. Saying to a stock, thou art my father. You ever thought about how ridiculous that is? And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Well, some of the idols weren't wood. Some of them were stone. I've seen some beautiful statues. You ever look at some of the things Michelangelo, Buonarroti carved in Rome? Beautiful pieces of marble. I like observing that craft and the balance. But it's not something to worship. Something to be impressed or admired, but it's not something to worship. And here, the people of Jerusalem were worshiping wood and rocks. And you know, we can look back at it in the 21st century saying, oh, how ridiculous. I'd never do anything like that. Well, how about people today who are enamored of Mother Earth and even given the name Gaia? And they think, oh, there's something divine about that. But even though it's supposed to be divine, we've got to save it. Now, what kind of God have we got? Here's a God that we've kind of named for ourselves and supposed to be our mother, supposed to have brought us forth, but it's up to us to save it. Is that not just as ridiculous as falling down to a piece of overlaid wood? Yes, it is. You have to be mighty proud and mighty blind to ignore the similarity, because the true and living God is the unseen God who has made the heaven and the earth. And he is the one to save us. We don't need to save him. We need to love him. We need to obey him. Well, what about environmentalism in general? We need to be wise, thankful, and careful stewards of the resources which he has given us here on the planet where he put us. There should be a reasonable common sense. That's taught in the Bible. Why, you look, when Israel was to besiege a city, they were to be careful about the trees they cut down to use in the siege. When the Lord Jesus Christ broke the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men and women and children all there, and they had a lot of fragments left over, what did the Lord say? Did he say, just walk off and leave it? You know, the birds will get it. The animals of the field will get it. No, the Lord said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. The Lord wouldn't even have his audience litter. How about that? Because he's frugal and he's wise and he delights in good labor and caring resources. There is a balance here that it seems like many in modern civilization have lost. It's like, we're either going to trash everything where we live, or else it's got a divine principle which we need to save. Why can we not take the scriptural balance that there is a wisdom and a gratitude toward using what God, the unseen, almighty, has given us and using it wisely in thankfulness and in obedience to Him for our good and for the good of other people? Can we not do that? We can, by God's grace. So here the Lord has sent Jeremiah to say, withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst, but thou saidest, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. I think one of the techniques of the enemy, Satan, the devil, the old serpent, the dragon, whatever you want to call him, I think one of the techniques he uses is to tempt us to sin as badly as he can get us to. Tempt us to sin, and then once we fall into that temptation and sin, then to turn around and say, you've done it now. This will disable you from ever serving God. You just messed up too badly. He likes to do that because he can hold you in his servitude longer. Now, can the devil hold God's children in his servitude indefinitely? Does he rule over the caverns of hell and manage it, and he wants a bigger crowd there? No, that's not a scriptural concept at all. The scriptural concept is there's a lake of fire, and at the final judgment and resurrection, God cast the devil as well as hell and death in the lake of fire, and then he cast those who are not in the book of life, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there as well in judgment of their works. So Satan, the enemy, is not the manager of hell. He is one of the recipients of the lake of fire. And he cannot hold God's children in his servitude indefinitely. You know why? Because there is nothing that can separate God's children from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God loves a human being, he will always love that human being, and that human being will end up glorified in heaven. God will not lose a single person. How do you know if you're one of those people that God loves and will inevitably glorify? Here's one of the best evidence of all. It's if you love. As 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you see a person, regardless of how little or how much they may know about religion, regardless of how bound and perhaps warped they are by false religion, if that is a person who loves other people, you see kindness, you see thoughtfulness, is that somebody that needs the gospel to help them see the truth? Well, sure. Is that somebody that's headed for hell if they don't see the truth? No. It's somebody that's headed for heaven. Somebody that loves is born of God. Yes. Do they need converting to the truth? Sure. But do they need to be born of the Spirit of God? No, they're already born of the Spirit of God. God does that himself, and he does it without failure. He does it without any successful resistance from the person. If he plans to make you a new creature, he will indeed create you anew, and you will have love in your heart. Because God doesn't offer salvation. God gives salvation to everyone whom he chose in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And that giving of salvation, giving of God's Spirit, is Christ in you, the what? The hope of glory. It's been a few years ago, but a dear friend of mine, Jeff Winfrey, if you want to know who it is, I think he'll take responsibility for this message, but he gave such a beautiful message. I can't really relay it to you here as he did. It was just a glorious blessing to hear it. But he went to the book of Titus, and he mentioned our hope in God the Father, our hope in God the Son, our hope in God the Holy Spirit, and how that hope was given along with life everlasting. And let me just turn to it. One's in Titus chapter 1. That's where it mentions God before the foundation of the world. Titus chapter 2, where it mentions Jesus Christ, God the Son. And then Titus chapter 3, it mentions our hope in God the Holy Spirit. Listen to these verses. Titus chapter 1, it says here, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's the first mention of hope. Mention of hope in God the Father, who promised eternal life before the world began. And y'all have heard me ask this question again, but I'm many times, but I'll just do it again. If God made a promise before the world began, before he created the world, to whom did he make the promise to give eternal life? To human beings that didn't exist yet. He made the promise to himself. God the Father chose a people in God the Son, and God the Son agreed to redeem them, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate, quicken, and born them again. So there was a promise made by God to God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a promise from God to God. Do you suppose a promise from God to God is going to be broken? It is not. How do we know it was Jesus Christ they were chosen in? Ephesians 1, verse 4 tells us, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here's that first hope, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. There is an expression of the Bible terms that are sometimes known as theological terms of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. In fact, Paul used the word elect in the previous verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now listen to the mention of hope in God the Son in Titus chapter 2. It tells us in Titus chapter 2, starting with verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Some people may misunderstand parts of this verse. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." They'll say, well, that means God is trying to save all men. No, no, he's not. He's appeared to all men. That is, it's known. But it says, "It hath appeared, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us." It's a universal appearance, but it's a very select teaching grace, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for a peculiar people, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He redeemed us from all iniquity. Let me ask you this. Does that mean he redeemed us from unbelief? Yes, he did. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for his people, he paid for every one of their sins, including the sin of unbelief. All right, there's our hope in God the Son. Now listen to our hope in God the Holy Spirit. It says in Titus 3, verse, starting with verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you have this hope that was given in election before the world began. You have this hope that was given at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died for His people. You have this hope that's given in regeneration when each of God's children are born in their lifetime by the Holy Spirit giving them a life of Jesus Christ within them. And don't ever say, like the people of Jerusalem did, there is no hope. No, I've loved strangers, and after them I will go. I want you to know, child of God, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and no matter what you have done in your life, there is a hope that cannot be removed until it is fulfilled. Because you see, by the new birth, there is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. But Romans chapter 8 tells us, "For I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Right now it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But one day, when the Lord calls for His people to come forth, it won't just be the hope of glory. It will be the glory revealed in His people. As the hope will be realized. The hope will be realized. But how the enemy works, when somebody commits a sin, he likes to tell them, you're no longer able to come back. You're no longer able to serve God. What if Moses had bought that? You know, he almost did. God told him he had killed an Egyptian at 40. He thought, maybe I can help free my people. Here was one Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and Moses looked this way, and he looked that way, and he murdered the man. And as a result, he had to flee from Egypt as a murderer. 40 years later, God says, Moses, go back. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses said, Lord, who am I to do that? And then after the Lord told him who he was, he said, well, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? And after God told him that, he said, they won't believe me. And after God gave him some signs so they would believe him, he said, I'm not a good speaker. One excuse after another. He didn't want to go back. He probably thought there was not much hope. But not only was there enduring hope, but Moses went back and God set the people of Israel free. What if David, after doing a despicable deed, David did something despicable. He had mighty men. You know, like King Arthur had a round table. David had 37 mighty men. These guys were heroes. Many of them had fought in situations where you think there's no way they were going to live. Not only had they lived, they had triumphed. And so he had this table of like knights of the round table. Better than the knights of the round table. Better than King Arthur's round table. Better than Robin Hood's merry men. David's mighty men were heroes. And among his mighty men, he had one that wasn't even an Israelite. He was one of those peoples the Israelites had kind of pushed out. He was a Hittite. But he loved his country. And he loved what Israel was so much that he fought valiantly. And he was one of David's mighty men. His name was Uriah. One day when Uriah was out fighting the battles of Israel, David stayed home and saw Uriah's wife bathing on the roof, had her fetched to him, committed adultery. She was with child. He thinks, uh-oh, I'm going to be found out. Adultery was a capital offense according to the law of God in Israel. He brought her in and brought Uriah back from the battlefront early. And said, okay, give me your report. Now, appreciate you coming in. Here's a big catered dinner. Go home, you know. Uriah wouldn't go home. He said, everybody else is out in the field suffering. I'm not going to take it easy. And he did that twice. And then finally David said, this is not going to work. He sent a letter back sealed. A letter that Uriah probably carried back to the front. A letter that said to General Joab, set Uriah the Hittite in the worst part of the battle, and when it gets bad, have your men pull away from him. So here's this loyal hero, Uriah, taking his own death warrant back to the army, having served Israel, having served David so faithfully. And the last thing he sees is his comrades in arms pulling away from him in the worst part of the battle. And he gets hit and died. It's hard to process, isn't it? That's terrible. I mean, there's many of you that have served in the armed forces. Can you even imagine your fellow soldiers, Marines, doing something like that? But they did it because David commanded it. You know, after doing something like that, you think, forget it. David shouldn't have a life anymore, and he really shouldn't. You know, you think, God ought to just, David's got sons now, go ahead and kill David. But God had mercy on David. Now, he did chastise him severely. He slew the son that he and Bathsheba had. People say, that's not fair. That little child didn't do anything. He didn't commit sin. No, nor did the child suffer. He got sick and died and went into the presence of God. I'll tell you who suffered. David, holding that little lifeless body, knowing, this is my doing. This is my fault. He chastised David. There was a sword in David's house. But you know what? David never said, there is no hope. I'm going to quit. He just said, when his child died, he won't come back to me, but I will go to him. And he arose, and what did he do? He worshiped God and again went back to doing his job as a king. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul went and got early Christians, and not only threw the men in prison, he would have the women and children arrested. And he told King Agrippa, he said, I compelled them to blaspheme. That means these people who had believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he put such pressure, such intimidation or torture or whatever it took, that he got them to speak a word that would be considered blasphemous. And so he forced people to do that. You want to talk about mean. You want to talk about cruel. Such was Saul of Tarsus. But in mercy, Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus and told the church he was a chosen vessel to bring his name, the name of Jesus Christ, before kings and princes. And do you know there are 27 books in the New Testament? You know who wrote either 13 or 14 of them? That Apostle Paul. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was chief. I am chief. It would have been very easy and very natural for Moses or David or Paul to say just what Jerusalem was saying. There is no hope. No, I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. But brothers and sisters, Moses didn't say that, David didn't say that, and Paul didn't say that. I'm begging you, don't you ever say that. I'm begging the Lord's children online, don't you ever say that. There is hope, and hope for your whole lifetime, which will be fulfilled only in glory. But for now, with all you've done, with all you may have sinned, don't give up in serving God. Don't say there is no hope, because there's hope for all your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on Him. He's great in mercy. He's marvelous in His work. He's real. He loves you. He knows every hair on your head. And He is not only your Savior, but He's your King. That's the Lord Jesus. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You for Your great mercy upon us. Lord, how easy it is for us to believe the temptation of the enemy that says of our sins in days past that we've sinned too badly for Thy mercy. But Lord, we take great comfort in Your Holy Scripture that says, for where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Please, Lord, show yourself victorious, not only in everlasting judgment, but, Lord, in life here day to day. Let us see your victory, Lord, in the lives of ourselves and our loved ones. Please revive us, O God. We need you so much. There's so much that we have drifted away. There's so much, Lord God, that we seem to want to give up on. Revive us. Oh, Father, revive us as individuals. Revive our families. Revive the churches where our membership are that belong to you. Oh, Lord, please revive your kingdom and cause the world over. And, Lord, if it's your will, please give this nation a window of repentance, mercy, that we might turn back to you and come and draw close and be revived as a nation. Thank you, Lord, for providing so richly for us. Thank you for what we have to eat, what we have to wear, the roof over our head. Thank you for our loved ones, our friends, and our family that you've set in our life. And thank you most of all for our Savior. Dear God, we look for his return. Come quickly, O Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.